The following audio is from Living Axe Church in Tyler, Texas. For more information about the church, you can visit our website, www.livingaxechurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/Living Axe Church.
All right. Well, good morning, everybody. And welcome to Living Axe Church. I am glad that you guys are here and excited to bring the word to you guys this morning. For those of you who haven't been here, well, I guess we've been going through it a while, so maybe those of you who are new, that'd probably be a better category. But we're currently going through a series at Living Axe titled Knowing God. And that's a series that we've been in where we are looking at some of the different attributes of God, and we're really just wanting to come together each Sunday morning and focus on God just through a different lens and be able to be blessed by observing just one each week of the millions and really infinite amount of His glorious characteristics and attributes. So today, the title of my sermon is Knowing God as a Happy God. So really what we're going to be looking at is the attribute of God's joy, His happiness, and I'm very excited about that. I'm going to give you guys an opportunity to pray, as always, and this morning, obviously, be praying for yourself that the Holy Spirit would give you a humble heart and a heart that is desirous to conform to the Word of God. But also, I want you guys to just be praying that God would help you this morning to see what really is at the root of your joy, and that He would also help you to see what should be at the root of your joy, because those answers might be different, and if you're like me, they often are. So pray this morning that God would really show you the importance of realizing what is the foundation of your joy as a Christian, and also how it is that you are to stir up yourself and stir up others towards that joy. And then lastly, just pray for me. Pray that I would preach faithfully, that the Spirit of God would speak through me clearly to you, and just that I would be faithful to God's word and let all of my pride just disappear. So do that, and then I'll close this in prayer in just a moment. Father, I just thank you so much for bringing each one of us here this morning. God, I thank you that you are sovereign in all things, and that the fact that we arrived here safely is a gift of your grace. And I just pray that we rejoice in that. God, I pray that we would be thankful for the fact that we live in a place where we can gather like this and we can talk about your holy scriptures without fear of being harmed, but rather we have been blessed to grow together as a church community. So I pray that we wouldn't take these things for granted. God, I also just pray that as we open up your word this morning and as we try to learn more about who you are as a infinitely and perfectly happy God, that as we do that you would transform our hearts, that the sin and the wickedness that seeks to enslave us would be removed, and God, that you would help us to see you as perfectly joyful and see that because of your joy, we can be joyful as well. God, this is a work of your grace. It is a work of your grace whenever we look into the scriptures and we get excited. It's a work of your grace when we look into the scriptures and we're changed. So we ask, Holy Spirit, work in our hearts. We need your grace. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for taking away all of our sins. Thank you for purifying us, for giving us your righteousness, that we may have confidence before the throne of God, knowing that we have peace. We thank you so much for that, and we ask that peace would just cover each one of us in this moment and cover us as we open up your word. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. I know that thinking of God as a happy God is not necessarily natural for us. Oftentimes we think about God's holiness, or we think about his mercy, or his righteousness, or his justice, or even think about his wrath, but we don't often think about God's happiness. And I think that there's two main reasons why we don't easily perceive God in that way. And the first one is that when we look throughout the Bible, in so many places, we see God and how he hates sin. We see God in his anger displayed in delivering judgment and pouring forth wrath on a sinful and wicked people and world. So we look throughout the Bible and we just see all of this judgment and we think, man, he must be an angry God. That or we just look at him and he's always so serious. Have you ever thought about that? Why doesn't the Bible have more jokes? I mean, I think you could make a few claims that there are some here and there, but for the most part, you don't have God joking around too much. And Jesus in human flesh doesn't make too many jokes. He's serious, you know, and how we often associate seriousness is with grumpiness, you know. That's kind of oftentimes a more nice way of calling somebody grumpy. Yeah, they're really serious. No, you're meaning that they're kind of grumpy, you know. You don't want to step on their toes or do anything wrong. So we look at that in the scriptures and we say, well, you know, he doesn't seem super pleased. And the second reason that I think we often perceive God as an unhappy God is because of the fact that we don't fully believe the gospel. We don't fully believe that because of the salvific work of Jesus Christ in purchasing us as a possession for his glory, that God now sees us in the same light that he sees his very own son. He sees you as perfect, cleansed from sins past, present, and future. They're all wiped away. He remembers them no more. And that is how God sees us. But we often don't believe that. We often think that because of the fact that we do struggle with sin and because of the fact that we disobey, that God is just kind of this ticking time bomb, always on the verge of getting angry at you. And that's obviously doesn't resonate with us very easily with a very happy God. So not believing the gospel is a huge reason that we think he's unhappy. And then also, as we search the scriptures, we often misapply what we define happiness as. So my hope really for today is twofold. The first thing that I want to accomplish, and this will be the majority of the sermon, is I want us to see from the Bible that God is a happy God. And not just a happy God in the sense of it's just, well, one of the things that he experiences every once in a while, but he is chiefly a happy being. I want us to be able to see that. And I'm going to do the best that I can to show you from the scriptures that this is true. And secondly, I also want us to be able to see that the foundation of our happiness is God's own happiness. So hopefully, again, pay close attention in the first part, because when we get to the second, if you don't have a good foundation for why you can really believe that God is perfectly and infinitely happy, then you'll see that there's not much foundation for your own joy in your own life. Now, before we dive in, I think that it is necessary to clarify what I mean when I say happiness, and I know that there are some in this room who disagree with me about this, and that's totally okay. You can disagree, but I think it's important that I make this statement. When I talk about happiness, or when I talk about joy, or when I talk about pleasure, when I talk about gladness, I'm not talking about different things. I think that in church culture, we've kind of created this, what I would say is an unbiblical and false dichotomy between the words joy and happiness, right? We kind of perceive happiness to be this fleeting, worldly, sinful pleasure, you know, that we seek out, that only lasts for a moment, and that's for non-Christians, that's for non-believers. The world seeks happiness, and they get it, right? They get these experiences where they find happiness. But for Christians, we get joy. You know, we get real deep-seated joy And we kind of perceive joy to be antithetical to happiness, in that it is this deeply rooted confidence in God's promises that never wavers. You have it all the time, and it never disappears. That the joy is what the Christian has, but happiness is what the world has. And that's a very popular thing right now, and I know I grew up kind of perceiving those things that way. But I don't think that we should do that. There's definitely a difference in the reality of Christian joy and non-Christian joy, or Christian happiness and non-Christian happiness. But as far as the words itself, there's three things that I just want to point out as to why I think that you should trash that distinction. Okay, so the first one, this thing moving on me, is really just that it's unbiblical. The Bible doesn't make any differentiation between joy and happiness. When you search all these different English translations for those words, you will see them used interchangeably. Or in a psalm where you'll have one stanza and then another stanza being parallel statements, you'll see joy and happiness, or gladness and happiness, happiness and joy. They're all kind of spread out. In Psalm 1:1, that verse, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. That word, blessed is the man, in Hebrew, is happy is the man. And happy in that verse is not a bad thing. It should be luring to you. You should desire happiness. Isaiah 52:7, this messianic gospel proclamation, says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness. Okay, happiness comes from the gospel. The gospel proclamation is an invitation to a world who is seeking happiness to come and find it. And certainly in Christ, it's redefined in a sense. But that is what the good news is. It can be translated glad tidings or happy tidings, joyous tidings. Second reason is that not only do modern dictionaries, use these words to kind of describe one another as synonymous, but also all throughout church history, we haven't had this distinction, and well, you've got joy over here and you've got happiness over here. If you read Spurgeon, Wesley, Edwards, Calvin, Luther, Augustine, you won't find these distinctions. They're synonymous in the key leaders throughout our church's history. And then lastly, and I think this is the one that is most important, because this is the one that is most convicting for me, is that oftentimes we use this dichotomy to excuse the biblical mandate to be happy. We say, you know, that we're really rejoicing in the Lord today, even though we are miserable on the inside. And how do we do that? Well, we do that because the way that we redefine joy, it cancels all emotions. It's not about your emotions. It's just about this confidence that God loves me, and that I'm for him, and that he's for me, and that we're doing great. But in reality, that's not joy or happiness. They're primarily emotional. So we use this excuse to say, you know, well, yeah, I'm not happy, but I've got joy. And what we do is we exclude commands like Philippians 4:4 that says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And in verse 1 of the chapter before that, he had already admonished them, rejoice in the Lord. Okay, so we have to realize, this is an amazing podcast that I heard one time, but talking about how the Bible commands our emotions. The Bible commands our emotions. Hannah even just brought up to me yesterday that she was blown away when she was listening to something, and they talked about how anxiety is a sin. You know, we don't often think about that. Anxiety is sin? I can't control that. The Bible commands our emotions. It commands Christians to rejoice in the Lord. We need to take that seriously. It's not just a matter of what feels good. It's a matter of godliness. Because if we're being conformed into the image of Christ, we can't just ignore certain things that aren't easy. So we have to realize that the Bible does not merely call for an unemotional confidence in God, but Jesus, for your joy, calls you rejoice. If this is something that you want to look into more, Randy Alcorn produced a book in 2015 called Happiness, and he does all the lexical and historical research, and he can show you all that kind of stuff. But the main reason that I wanted to mention it today is because when you read your Bible, I don't want you to go to the scriptures with this lens over your eyes that says happiness and pleasure is sinful. Happiness and pleasure, I shouldn't seek it. But joy, on the other hand, when I see joy in a scripture, I should pay attention to that. I should want it and long for it, because the Bible doesn't make that distinction. And the other reason that I probably you're thinking this is a really long introduction that's unnecessary is because when I talk about joy and happiness in this sermon, I want you to know that they are interchangeable for me. I believe them to be the same thing, so therefore I'm not gonna use one in one way and one in another. So thanks for bearing with me through that. If you want to talk about it later, we can, but now I'd like to move into the text. So Psalm 115:3, that's the main verse that we're going to be looking at throughout today, and this is really the point at which we're going to start looking at the happiness of God. How do we know that God, the God of the Bible, is truly a perfectly and infinitely happy God? So I'm going to read Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. So here, what we see is that the psalmist places these two claims next to each other. And I want to ask, why? Why is it that he's putting these two claims next to each other? What is the connection? And I believe that the connection is that the sovereignty of God is the foundation of his happiness. Okay, the sovereignty of God is the foundation of his happiness. Okay, so let's look at kind of this first claim. For God to be in the heavens is to say that he is high, to say that he is exalted, to say that he is great, that he is far above all things, that he is the one eternal sustainer, creator, that he is bigger than anything else, okay? God is distinct from everything because he is before all things. He is in front of all things. He's not limited by time or by space. And we have to reckon with the fact that all things flow from God. All things flow from God, and every being will have to answer back to God, only him. Psalm 33, verses 10 through 11, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. There is nothing that can ultimately frustrate the plans of God. There is nothing that can thwart those things in which he commands or decrees. There is nothing that has a power that is equivalent or greater to God, because he created all things. And this is that connection. The total sovereignty of God enables him to do whatever he pleases, whatever he delights in, whatever makes him most happy. He has the freedom to do. Daniel 4, 34 through 35, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Job 42, verse 2, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. God answers to no one. He answers to no one. Nothing can thwart his perfect plans or interrupt him from doing what he ultimately desires. And we have to realize that this is crucial to understanding his very being. Now, just think about this for a moment, okay? Think about why it is, and I'm not saying necessarily in this moment, but if you're very happy right now, which I hope you are, maybe think back to a time when you weren't happy. Why? Why is it that we become unhappy? Why is it that we find ourselves in these pits and we just become miserable? Why is it that something makes us upset? And I think that what all of these answers are going to boil down to in the end is that we don't get what we want. That there is something that we desire. There is something that we wish would have happened in the past, something we wish would happen right now, today, something we want in the future. And when it doesn't come about, we get upset. We get unhappy because we don't have our desires fulfilled. We get these hopes, these expectations, and then nothing. Our plans, our desires are not final. They're not ultimate. They don't all come about. And when that happens, you get upset and you get frustrated. But think about God. Does he have that problem? Does anything in all of creation have the ability to say to the Creator, I'm going to do something that you don't want me to ultimately do and really have the power to go through with it and frustrate his plans? No, God doesn't have that problem. Everything that he ultimately desires will come to pass. So there is no frustration on God's part. There is no, man, I really, really, really wanted this to happen and it didn't happen. I did everything I could to make it happen, but it didn't happen. God's sovereign. He doesn't have to worry about that. Psalm 135, verses 5 through 7. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain, and brings forth the wind from his storehouses. Okay, so I hope that you can see from Psalm 115:3. Why it is that these claims are brought together, that the exaltation of God's sovereign supremacy is tied with the fact that he can do all that he pleases. His infinite joy, his perfect happiness comes back to the fact that he is in control. He's not battling anyone. No one at least that is of a stature that he is of. Now, I think that if we understand that God's sovereignty ensures his happiness, the next thing that we need to figure out is, well, okay, if he is sovereign, if he can guarantee that all of his desires ultimately will come about, then we have to ask the question, what is it that he ordains, what is it that he does that brings himself joy and pleasure? And I think that there are many answers to that question, and I'm going to mention a few in a moment, but it's important for us first to grab hold of the fact that what is ultimately pleasing to God is a reflection of his own glory. All other things that we can say, oh, that's pleasing to God, that's pleasing to God, that's pleasing to God. Anything that you can do that somebody else done that's happened in the past will happen in the future, it all comes back to that is under the umbrella of it shows forth God's glory. It reflects himself back to himself. As Jesus begins praying to his Father before he is murdered on the cross, he says in John 17, verses 1 through 5, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. God has and always will ultimately rejoice in the reflection of his glory and the fellowship of the Trinity. Before any of us existed, before time and space or any planets existed, God was perfectly, infinitely happy within himself in the fellowship of the Trinity. Okay, and there's really two somewhat simple ways in which we can know this, okay? And the first is that all throughout Scripture, the glory of God is the great purpose for which all things are moving. All things are pointed towards the magnification of the name of Yahweh, of Christ. Everything is moving towards displaying the glory of God. You see it all throughout the Scriptures. God's name being made famous is the purpose. And secondly, and this is, I guess, somewhat more so on the philosophical side, but we could say that if God were to delight in anything more, or anything but himself, more than himself, then he would be elevating that being, that thing, to a position that is greater than him. And therefore, he would be deifying this other being, okay? I'm going to try to reword that because I know it's complex at first, but if God were to exalt something above himself and say, that is my supreme joy. Let's take us, for example. If he were to say, those people that I created are my supreme joy, they give me supreme delight, even greater delight than I give myself, then he is exalting us to a place higher than himself, and therefore, by definition, he is no longer God. To be God is to be supreme, to be preeminent, to be above all things. He can't delight in anything but himself. Ultimately, that wouldn't be God. So we have to realize that it's vain for something that is truly not the greatest to desire to be enjoyed as the greatest, or for something that is truly not the greatest to desire to be known as the greatest. That's not wrong for God. It's who he is, by definition. So we have to wrestle with that. 17th century Scottish theologian Henry Scougal wrote a letter to one of his friends that later got published as a book called The Life of God and the Soul of Man. And it's actually probably my favorite book besides the Scriptures, and I highly recommend it. But he's got a quote in here that I think is amazing, and I want us to look at it this morning. He writes, "The worth and excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of its love. He who loveth mean and sordid things doth thereby become base and vile. But a noble and well-placed affection doth advance and improve the spirit into conformity with the perfections which it loves." It's so good. I mean, this is actually the quote that inspired John Piper to write that famous book, The Pleasures of God, because he was sitting down one day and he was thinking about what Henry Scougal wrote, and he was thinking, you know, if the worth and excellency of a being is to be measured by the object of its love, what does that tell us about God? What can we learn about God from what he loves? If we are measured in our worth and excellency in that regard, what is it that brings God the most delight? What does he place his joy and his affections and his love into? Do you see how that would be problematic if he did place those things into anything but himself? Because he's lessening himself as a being, okay? So we have to grab hold of the fact that God must delight in his own glory supremely over all things. In Piper's book, The Pleasures of God, he points out 10 things that he believes the Scriptures heavily affirm to be what God delights in, but all of these things are under a kind of this umbrella of God's very own glory. I want to read those things. So those 10 things: that God takes pleasure in his Son, he takes pleasure in all he does, he takes pleasure in his creation, he takes pleasure in his fame, he takes pleasure in election, he takes pleasure in bruising the Son, he takes pleasure in doing good to all who hope in him, he takes pleasure in the prayers of the upright, he takes pleasure in personal obedience and public justice, And he takes pleasure in concealing himself from the wise and revealing himself to infants. Now, obviously, if we had a billion hours, we could look at each one of those things and we could talk about and just rejoice in the fact that each one of these things ultimately puts God on display. It highlights who he is. In Matthew 3:17, after Jesus is baptized, we read that a voice from heaven sounded over Christ and said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." God looks at his Son, the image of the invisible God, and he is well pleased. His heart rejoices, and he is happy. So it's important, again, for us to let the glory of God be kind of a grounding for us, to realize that God finds ultimate joy in himself because he is the most wonderful of all things, and therefore he does everything to manifest his glory. And it's mind-blowing to think about the fact that there isn't a single molecule that moves the way it does that does not do that because of the fact that God has sovereignly ordained it to do that for his own happiness. I mean, this is a God who does things with purpose and intention. So when a bird chirps, God enjoys seeing the beauty of his creation. When the leaves change, he enjoys watching the display of his design. He takes pleasure in the sea creature at the bottom of the deepest parts of the ocean that we never even see, which is crazy. He has so much more joy than any of us could ever have. He's happy when he sees his character shining in those created in his image. He is happy when his church is unified in their songs and praises of his name. Now, you might say, well, Kevin, that's all nice and good, but that really wasn't the problem that I had to begin with the happiness of God. The problem is not all the good stuff that happens or the way that, you know, that I'm obedient, therefore it reflects his character. The problem that I have is all the bad stuff. How can you tell me that God is infinitely and perfectly happy when there is sin and destruction and wickedness all throughout the world? That's a hard question to ask. And I think many of us have probably asked it and had to wrestle with it and probably will continue to wrestle with it for a very, very long time. And while I don't have the time, and that's not the main intention of the sermon to go after the problem of evil or anything, but I do want to briefly talk about it because it's important. It's important that we realize we live in a world full of sin. And we have to wrestle with the question of, is God still a perfectly happy God? So what I want to do this morning is just use one example, because I think that'll suffice. So let's talk about the worst and most wicked atrocity that's ever been recorded in human history. And that is the murder of God's very own Son. Okay, there is no event, no Holocaust, no genocide. You cannot compare any event to the wickedness of the Son of God being murdered on a cross when totally innocent. Nothing comes close. And thankfully for us, not only can we look at this event and ask questions, but we have scriptural testimony about what it was, how it is that the cross relates to the joy or the happiness of God. Okay, so let's read just two verses real quick. Isaiah 53:10 tells us that the Lord was pleased to crush him. The Lord was pleased to crush him. The Father was pleased to crush the Son. And Hebrews 12:2 tells us that Jesus endured the cross for the joy set before him. For the joy set before him. Okay, so you see here that whatever it is, however it is that these things are connected, there's some way in which joy, pleasure, happiness is tied to even the cross, even the most worst act of evil that has ever occurred, that there is a joy in God connected to this, okay? So what we can learn from these verses is the fact that even though we know God does not take delight in evil acts in themselves, isolated, alone, such as the murder of his Son, God does not look at that event on its own and say, oh man, that makes me happy. I love to just see my son getting murdered for the sins of people. There's no way in which God would see that by itself and say, oh, this is great. But there is a sense that he does delight in the murder of his son. And that sense is that he delights in that event in so much as it displays his own glory. He delights in displaying his justice against sin, his mercy on his people, his patience with humanity, his love for his son, his power over evil, and his happiness in redemption. And none of these glorious attributes could be enjoyed by anyone if God did not ordain evil and wickedness to exist. We have to realize that our definitions for good, our definitions for even joy, have to be shaped by the scriptures. We cannot just take our own understanding and lay it over the Bible. Piper uses the language of a narrow lens and a wide lens to kind of help us understand this. So I'm going to read a quote from him. When God looks at a painful or wicked event through his narrow lens, he sees the tragedy of the sin for what it is in itself, and he is angered and grieved. But when God looks at a painful or wicked event through his wide-angle lens, he sees the tragedy of the sin in relation to everything leading up to it and everything flowing from it. He sees it in relation to all the connections and effects that form a pattern or mosaic stretching into eternity. The mosaic in all its parts, good and evil, brings him delight. We have to realize that God's scope of vision, his scope of intake, is far greater than anything we could ever have. We are our beings in time. We don't have the ability to go outside of it. But I think that an example that pops to my mind is that no one would look at the process of giving birth and say that that is a very happy thing. I've never given birth and don't plan on it. But from what I've heard, it's pretty painful and it sucks. And I hear that I shouldn't use that word. Gosh. Hannah tells me every time I say that word, and then she tells me not to. I apologize, everyone. Okay. Anyway, I've just heard that it's a bummer. I've heard that relationships even can be damaged. I've heard that, you know, wives get mad at their husbands, and, you know, it's just not a good deal. However, I think that also anybody could look back and say, man, wasn't it worth it? You know, you look back at this event and you say that even the pain that was endured through that process created a greater joy in receiving that child. And there's so many examples, even from nature, that we could pull from where we see that this greater joy has to come through a time of trial and pain and suffering, but that it truly is a greater joy and it truly is worth it.
Sorry.
So, hopefully, it is clear now that God is chiefly and eternally happy, that his sovereignty ensures that, and that because he is sovereign, he is able to orchestrate all things to display a mosaic of his infinite glory. So now that hopefully we have that established, that our God is in the heavens and that he does all that he pleases, let's move on now to a much shorter point, which is that the happiness of God is foundational for our own happiness. In light of knowing that God is by far the most happy being in all of existence, I want to read now John 15, verses 8 through 11. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Okay, so what we see here is that Jesus is speaking with his disciples, and in verse 8 he affirms that God the Father is glorified when they bear fruit that identifies themselves as one of Christ's disciples. Okay, God is glorified when they act in such a way that the character of God is shown forth and evidenced from their life. And in verse 9 and 10, Jesus tells his disciples that he loves them with this perfect, whole, complete, finished love, which the Father has also loved Jesus. And how they're supposed to remain in this love is the same way that Christ remained in the Father's love, complete obedience and submission to his commandments. That's what we learn from the life of Christ, is that in everything he did, he submitted to the Father. D.A. Carson helpfully reminds us, if obedience is the condition of continuously remaining in Jesus' love, it is no less important to remember that in John chapter 14, verses 15 and 21, our love for Jesus is that wellspring of our obedience to him, as our obedience is the demonstration of the reality of that love. Now, verse 11 is what I really want us to give kind of special attention to this morning, okay? So Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." And that is just, that is an awesome claim. I mean, that is amazing. When you sit, when you meditate on that, when you just soak it up, it's amazing what Jesus is telling us here, that he's looking at his disciples and he says, if you will follow me, the joy that I have will be your joy. And we can't forget in the midst of all this that Jesus is God, okay? All the time that we spent earlier this morning talking about how we can be sure that God is a chiefly, eternally happy being applies to Christ. Christ rejoices. He rejoices so much in the fact that he is sovereign, that the plan is working out to reflect his glory back to himself, that he is chiefly and eternally a happy being. So let's look at these, these two phrases here that Jesus says, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Okay, it's important to realize that those are mutually interpreting, okay? He's helping you kind of get a grasp for what he is saying, okay? To have the joy of Jesus in you is to have full joy, to have complete joy. The capacity for joy that you were created with cannot go higher if the joy of Christ is in you. This is what you were created for, to have the life of Christ embedded in the depths of your soul, and to have that joy flowing from it. Okay, so that infinite, perfect joy that we talked about, that God has, that motivates all of his decisions, Jesus calls us and invites us into. So if you perceive God as an unhappy God, if you kind of see him as primarily an angry or frustrated or maybe seriously grumpy God, Your joy is only going to go so far. And this is a principle that I hope you take home this morning and that you think about. And the principle is this: your joy will never be higher than your God's. Your joy will never be higher than your God's. And that is something that I need to remind myself of more. Because what I find in the midst of miserable times, when I'm discouraged, is that I have a pretty miserable picture of God. Or that I have a pretty angry picture of God. And that's important to realize. If what Jesus says is true, that following after him, that abiding in his love is intended to take the perfect joy of Jesus and manifest it in our hearts, if that is true, yet we don't see God as happy, we don't see Jesus as happy, but they're a grump, then how is our joy supposed to expand? How is our joy supposed to be full and complete if we don't have a big, grand vision of God and the joy that motivates everything that he does? And we have to remember that joy is founded in his own glory. I know that this is an easy thing for us to grab hold of, and I know that as easy as it even may be right now, it's going to be a lot less easy 30 minutes from now when your kids are bugging you. It's going to be a lot less easy 5 years from now whenever your company starts to fail. It's going to be far less easy 30 years from now, when your spouse passes away. But the thing is, we have to fight. We can't think that just because I'm a Christian, I just have this joy that's always there all the time. And it's one of my spiritual blessings. It's a part of my inheritance as a Christian, is I just have this permanent joy. And again, if you define it different than happiness, it doesn't have to include any emotion. So you'll be the most miserable Christian around. And no one's going to want to worship your God, because they're going to look at your life and say, whew, man, they need help. It's important for us to realize that in this life, we need to fight for joy. And you don't need to fight for joy alone. But we use one another. We utilize the people around us, and we beg one another, help me with joy. Help me to be happy. One of the things I rejoice in so much is the fact that come 5 o'clock every day, I know that Hannah's going to call me. And I know that she's going to be off work, and that she's so excited that she is off work, that she's so happy. And it's great, because no matter what kind of day I've been having, she calls and she's like, I'm off work. And I'm like, yeah, you know, so great, you know, 5 days a week. And I love that time. I love that time that I'm able to share in her joy, you know. And that's because I love her. And that's because I care about her. I've invested into her. So her wins are my wins. And it goes both ways. Her losses are my losses. So there's sacrifices that we make in community. But we need to, as a church body, as families, as all of these things, we need to stir one another up towards joy and help one another to fight for it. Because it does not come easy. I want to close this sermon this morning just by reading Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 4, because I think that it's a great encouragement, and I hope that it blesses you. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Let's pray. Father, God, we just thank you so much for your mercy. God, we thank you so much that while we don't deserve to participate in the joy that you have, that you give it to us anyway. That you don't command us to worship you for merely a desire for obedience or any form of vanity, but you call us to worship you, to glorify you, to be obedient to your commands for our joy. And God, better than any being, you know happiness. You know true happiness, everlasting happiness. And you know how amazing it is. So God, I thank you that the scriptures affirm to us that you are working all things for the good of those who love you, who are called according to your purpose, and that we can rest in the fact that there is nothing outside of your will, your ultimate decreed eternal will. And we can rest in the fact that all things, good and bad, will eventually be turned in such a way that they paint a beautiful picture of your glory. So that on that day, whether it be death or the second coming, on that day when we see you, all of these things will have built up in us an eternal weight of glory that surpasses all suffering. So God, help us to rejoice. Help us to rejoice in the gospel, to rejoice in the glory of God, and to rejoice even in our sufferings. God, you and you alone are the one who can enable us to do this. So we ask for your help, God. Guide us, speak to us, care for us, and help us to walk in your joy. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Kevin. Oh, the only thing lacking, I think, this morning in our worship is communion service. You know, it was, as you were preaching, Kevin, and bringing the word to us this morning, I was thinking, oh, what a culmination. That'll be next week. I'm hit with God's greatest kindness is towards a human being is to free them, that they can make much of him, but it costs. In order to free a human being, that they can make much of him, it took the death of Christ. That's why we sing about the cross. It may sound morbid if you've never heard that before, and if you're confused and you want to know more this morning, come see me, come see Kevin. We would love to talk to you and clear some things up if there's some confusion. Secondly, only to enjoying something ourselves is the joy of bringing another into the same. And I know he spoke, and I wholeheartedly agree, that God was perfectly satisfied in and of himself. He was, and he's sufficient. But his joy in bringing another into that is what was before Christ when he went to the cross. The joy set before him, bringing us and bringing glory to the Father, did not lower God's standard because we couldn't meet it. He met it himself, and it's secure, and it's ours. I want to close with this brief benediction this morning. It's in Romans 15. It's not at the end, but it'll do as a benediction. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information on Living Acts Church, please visit our website, www.livingactschurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/livingactschurch.